Okay, we think we talked about verse 12 and 11 and 12, maybe 13. So I thought we'd start at maybe verse 12. We're in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets. A little book, but a very important book on a lot of different levels. As you know, this is not so much a prophecy where Habakkuk is prophesying what is going to come in the future like Joel's prophecy is, but it's really a dialogue. It's a conversation between a prophet and his God, and the dialogue goes back and forth, and there's a lot of complaints or questions, and then God responds, and it kind of goes back and forth, and the book ends with a prayer. So we're in another one of these sections here in the last part of chapter 1, verse 12 to 17, and we'll just take a look at that. And if any point along the way you want to go back and revisit something, or you have a question, you say, gee, I was thinking about that this week and I wanted to talk about it, that's fine. It's all right to go down rabbit trails. We can address those questions. So first, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and they burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? So Habakkuk has questions, doesn't he? He sees this, we talked about these people, they're violent. They're oppressive. They have a strong military. They're coming in there like gangbusters. Nobody can stop them. He sees all this violence and he has questions. And there are several questions in this passage, aren't there? What's the first question? It's kind of like a rhetorical question. It's kind of like one of the rhetorical questions are like one of those questions, I guess the sun is going to set. Is the sun going to set pretty soon, you think? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, because it's at the end of the day. It's a rhetorical question. Notice the first question he asks here. And how would you answer it? Verse 12 begins with a question. Is he asking God if God is everlasting? And why? Take a look at verse 11, just up the page there. Why might he ask that question? What is set in contrast here? Remember, the topic here is these ruthless Chaldeans who are coming in and slaughtering everybody. Their power is their God. And what does it say about them in verse 11? They will be held guilty, right? And what else does it say about them in verse 11? In contrast to the everlasting God. They're going to be like the wind. Important always to remember about evil. What's characteristic about evil is it doesn't last. it can't last. Evil will always be passing away. What's the ultimate end of evil? Did you ever read Book of Revelation?
Like a fire.
And that's why to align yourself with evil is to sort of set yourself up to be removed, taken off the scene. So the contrast here is between the God who is everlasting and evil that's always passing. Is it good to know that evil won't last? And why would that be? Gives us hope, that's right. Where are we all headed? Where are all the righteous going to live someday?
Eternally with God.
Eternally with God, but more specifically, we're all going to be living in heaven, and what do we know about the city that we're going to be living in?
Everlasting,
it's everlasting, it's perfect. It has how many foundations? 12 foundations. What happens to all those that are wicked? Where are they going to be? Yeah, that's right, hell. But think about the descriptions that are always given about hell. They will be cast into the bottomless pit, but also it says the lake of fire. If you're in a lake, you ever been in a lake? Floating, trying to find the shore, trying to be able to put your foot down. What would it be like to be continually floating? Never be able to rest, never be able to put your foot down. Continual uncertainty, continual instability, just continual, nothing stable. That's their eternity. Whereas the people of God will be in a city that has 12 foundations. It ain't moving, you know. So that's some of what's here. Notice, how does he describe God here? What do you notice about his description of God? Just read how he describes God here.
Lord, my God.
What do you notice about that? What you just read, what do you notice about it? Listen to it on your ear. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. How many names? Kind of unusual, huh? Three names. Where else do we hear of three in relationship to God? Yeah, it's kind of interesting. That's what he says. He uses three names. Now, of course, Habakkuk probably didn't know of the doctrine of the Trinity, but just interesting, that's how he addresses God here. Now, the next little phrase, what does your translation say for the next little phrase? We will not die. Now, this is one of these places in the Old Testament and in the Bible where we have a great debate over what the actual original reading was. This is one of the places in the Old Testament, one of 18, that reflects a thing called a tikkun soferim, and that's a technical word. Tikkun means correction. Soferim means scribes. There are 18 of these places in the Old Testament where the text has been corrected or adjusted by the scribes. These scribes were from about the 5th century B.C. to about the 2nd century B.C. The Old Testament canon closes, the list of approved books in the Old Testament closes about the 2nd century B.C. And this is one of the places where they think the correct reading should actually be, you will not die. He starts off with, are you not from everlasting, God? Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you will not die. They believe that that is the original reading. Why? The reason for that basically is that there's only one letter difference between you will not die or we will not die. Does we will not die seem to fit with what the prophet's talking about here?
Because even afterwards, he goes right back to you.
He goes right back to you, right. So the likelihood is that maybe there was a scribal error here. There's the only difference is one letter. It's either a nun or a tau. So the better reading here, probably the more original reading is, you will not die. So do you see a correspondence there? What corresponds between being everlasting and you will not die? They're sort of the same, right? And in between you have God. So a better reading of this probably would be, you will not die, not we will not die. So questions about that. You know, of course, that there are areas of the Bible where the text is, the text that we have, it's debated what the actual reading is. And this is one of these places where the original reading is up for debate. Some people, they argue it different ways. Okay, I'm just putting that out there to you. All right, any questions? Well, this is the thing. This is the thing. There are no existent manuscripts that they have found that have you will not die. All right? But this is one of those places where the Masoretic text, the text that this is based on, is about from the 9th century A.D., about 1,000 years after the closing of the canon. And this is one of the places, based on these analysis of looking at all these different texts, this is one of the places where they say there has been this thing called a tikkun sofarim, a correction of the text. You say, why would the scribes do that? Well, because they felt it was disrespectful to God to say that you will not die. To even suggest the idea that God might die, they felt was disrespectful. So they changed the letter to we will not die. I'm just putting it out there for you. This is one of these areas where there's a debate over what the reading is. I personally think that a better reading would be you will not die, because it corresponds with the first part of that phrase. But I'm just letting you know that these is the Bible we have. There are certain areas where there are what they call textual variants. Different manuscripts may have it spelled a little differently or phrased a little differently, and this is one of these places. And so, just pointing it out to you.
No matter what it says, whether it's we or you, it doesn't change
it. It certainly doesn't change the fact that God is everlasting, right? And again, why focus on God's eternal, everlasting nature? We mentioned this before. If you look at verse 11. He's forever and they pass on. And again, what's the problem that Habakkuk is going through? Surrounded by evil. What is God doing, you know? And when you're in the midst of evil and you're surrounded by evil, you always have to remember God is eternal. God is still in control. That God isn't out of business. You know, it helps you keep your perspective. All right, well, going on from that, notice what God has done. What does it say the Lord has done? Who has he given a promotion to or a job to? Yeah, the evil people. In fact, it says he's appointed them. What do you think about that? Is that a scary thought, to think that God appoints evil people to do what with regard to his people? To judge them. What do you think about that? Huh? How can you elaborate a little bit on that?
Well, in Washington, for example.
So it seems like sometimes the court, the fix is in, right? It doesn't really matter what's being done. The court is going to go with the evil people. That's a scary thought.
Well,
Is that another reason why, when we're surrounded by wickedness, it makes us a little scared? I mean, what do you rely upon when the evil people seem to be gaining power?
Your logic tells you to think God will handle it, not God's handling it through them.
Yeah.
And we,
And aren't bad people supposed to be caught by the courts, you know, and prosecuted? Not anymore. Yeah, yeah. So the more things change in the world, the more they remain the same. We're living this out right now. We're living this out right now. And God has appointed them to judge. Notice, again, how God is described here. Huh? Mm-hmm. What's characteristic of rocks? Mm-hmm. So who is their foundation? Are they going to accomplish what God wants them to do? You think? Yeah. Because it's like Romans 9:17 says, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout all the whole earth," speaking to Pharaoh. And we don't think of God raising up these evil rulers and giving them a job to do. But that is what happens sometimes. We read that verse of Proverbs 16:4 last week about God has made everything for a purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So they have a foundation under them. God's allowing this or enabling them to do this. Notice their job is to judge, and also to do what? It's the last part, huh?
Correct.
Okay. What's that about? Why do they? What needs to be corrected here? Yeah, but correcting who? Now, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. O Lord, you have appointed them to judge, and you, O rock, have established them to correct.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. So, we know from the first question, what does Habakkuk already know about what God's doing? He knows quite a bit. He knows God's eternal. He knows that God is behind the rising up of the Chaldeans. He knows that God has sent them to Judah, to Israel, to correct, to straighten his people out. He already knows that. And knowing that can give you a sense of peace or a sense of some measure of comfort, because it reminds you that God, the world is not out of control. This, too, is part of the plan of God. And again, it's part of what gives us stability when the bad times come. It's knowing, although it looks bad, it's not out of control. So he already knows quite a bit. Notice what he does in verse 13. Again, what does Habakkuk focus on? He focused on God's eternality, his everlastingness. What does he focus on in verse 13? Yeah, what's he say about him? He's perfect. Specifically, what does he look like? Okay, so what does that say to you?
Even though
Right. Well, he says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. So that says something about God's nature, doesn't it? Remember, part of the answer to the problem of evil is, people say, maybe God is not all good. Maybe he really is half bad and half good. Habakkuk says, no. Is God all good? Yeah. He doesn't approve of evil. God isn't letting the Chaldeans do this just because he approves of evil. Notice what he does right after that. He says again, what does he do? Yeah. Now that's like a negative of the positive in the first. The first is a positively stated, you are too pure. And then, you cannot look upon favor. And what might you think if you see the wicked rising up and punishing the people of God? What might you be tempted to think?
That God's not true.
That God's not true, or God's not fair. You know, isn't that what sometimes we feel like when we see the wicked rising up? We see the righteous being persecuted. Did you ever say, do you really care, God? Do you really love us? Because it sure don't seem like you love us. We're getting the heck beat out of us. I know nobody ever does that, questions God's love or God's holiness. What is Habakkuk's second question? First he states what he knows, but then what does he do out of the same breath? He has another question here. It's number two. What's the answer to that? What do you think? Okay, but why might he be thinking that God's looking on them with favor? When you see pictures from Aleppo where the ISIS is cutting off the heads of children, does it ever raise any questions in your mind? Yeah. Or when they're slaughtering, they're actually drowning the Christians, knocking down the churches. Does it ever raise any questions in your mind? You know, this is a very real thing that's happening right now in the world. How would you answer Habakkuk? Well, Steve just gave one answer there, that God really doesn't look on them with favor. Mm-hmm. And the why questions are important, because remember who, what, when, where, how, and why. Who questions, what questions, where questions, when questions, are kind of like, what are the facts? But when you ask a why question, what are you really asking about? Yeah, but what are you trying to get at when you ask a why question? Yeah, but a particular kind of answer. Motives. Did you ever wonder about God's motives? See, why questions are questions that deal with the reasonings behind an action. You can say, where were you today? Or what did you buy? Or who did you see? Or when did you go? But when you ask your child, why did you do that? You're asking about their motives. You're asking about what motivated them to do that. So this is a why question. Why do you show favor? You know, why do you show favor? Particularly when something like Isaiah 66 says, Isaiah 66, it's the same word for look upon. Isaiah 66, verse 2, where Isaiah, God's speaking to through Isaiah, and he says this, "For my hands have made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Well, do the Chaldeans tremble at God's word? Are they humble? No. So sometimes we find that it seems contradictory. It seems like God is favoring the wicked. It seems like it at times. All right, let's go on then in that. Sometimes it seems like the wicked are being favored. What's his third question? Have you ever asked God that? I know that. Well, that's true.
But yeah, I mean, there's always that.
Yeah. Why do you look, seem to favor the wicked, and then I'm talking to you, God? But what's not happening?
I mean, you can still look at it off the big picture of it's for your better good, whether you're being one. I mean, you didn't say it, it's, I mean, it's hard to say it, but whether you're being persecuted or whether you're going through something tough, it's because the ultimate goal of getting through that is to draw you nearer to a relationship with God, and that's why you got to get to heaven, not maybe your relationship with God.
But when you're in the trenches, yeah. When the darkness gathers round, you know. So Habakkuk had lots of questions, and so do we. He's got at least five questions in this passage, so do we. We have questions. And you're not really feeling, and you're not really seeing clearly if you don't have questions at times. If we don't have some doubts every once in a while about God's goodness or about God's love, we're not kind of, in a sense, being honest with ourselves. Because some of the things you see around you, you know, the evil we see around us can make us at times doubt God's goodness. And we have to wrestle with these questions, just like he's wrestling with them. Because he believes God is good, but the evidence in front of his face seems to contradict that. You're silent when the wicked are swallowed up. What? When we have questions, what should we do with them? Yeah. Not to walk away, but to actually to ask the questions only. That's the thing to do with questions, when you have questions.
God has a reason for everything he does, that we go through. And we're not kind of having Mm-hmm. But you've got to still have to understand it. I mean, God still is God. I mean, He's almighty. He has His reasons for whatever it is.
Yeah, He does, and yet part of walking by faith is not having all the answers. It's trusting in the character of God that you know, even when the evidence seems to contradict what you know about God. It's like Abraham walking by faith, you know. He goes all those years and he still doesn't have a son, still doesn't have a son, and God keeps promising a son, keeps promising a son. At one point he gets to where he laughs in God's face. It says there's one point where Abraham falls down laughing. God says, "Well, by the way, Abraham, next year you're going to have a son." Abraham goes, "Yeah, that's a belly laugh. I'm 100 years old. She's 90. Yeah, sure, right?" And yet it still happens. You know, that's why I say with these people were real people. They were wrestling with the same things we're wrestling with. All right, let's go on to verse 14. What do you know again? Notice again in verse 14. We've had 1, 2, 3. What do we have again in opening verse 14? Right. How do you like his description of humanity there? How does he describe humanity there? Are people called fish anywhere else in the Bible? Are fish organized? They're bound by waters, but basically, when you have fish in water, you have basically what?
Chaos.
And they have no leaders. So that makes them easy prey, doesn't it? You know, the Chaldeans are coming in there. And it's like they say it's like shooting fish in a barrel. You know, you can't stop them. You know, why have you made us like this, Lord? Why are we like fish? What else does he liken them to?
Creepy bugs.
The remesh, the creeping things, all the things that creep, you know. Did you ever see a little cockroach washing and crawling across the floor and, you know, on the ant? The ant doesn't have a chance. You know, it's like, no escape. Did you? They go, right, chaos. Chaos, but what also is characteristic of fish and bugs and things like that? Are they strong and capable? What are they?
Weak.
Weak. We all know how much we love being weak. Yeah, but not just Judah. Who are the Babylonians beaten up on? Everybody. Everybody. Nobody's able to stop them. Yeah. He's saying, we're vulnerable, God. We're vulnerable. We're defenseless. Again, how are the people of God described? What's another animal that the Bible likens the people of God to?
Sheep.
Sheep. Right? And we all know how rough and tough sheep are. You know. We're defenseless, God. Is that true?
Yeah.
Yes, it is, but...
No. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay, what's the no then?
Because
we got him. We got a shepherd. But what have they done with their shepherd? They don't want him. Remember, that's what Israel's done. See, they've said, we don't want you, God. Now they're vulnerable. That's why these guys are coming in and mowing them down. They said, we don't want you, God. So let's go on here. Now we get into the description of another group, this group of people. Verse 15. What is it that the Chaldeans actually do in verse 15? This is a verse all about what they do. Huh? Hook them, drag them away. They hook them, they drag them away. What else do they do? Gather them up. Then they party, 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 right? Got all these Judeans locked up in the net. Stolen all their stuff, their VCRs, their big screen TVs. And then they can party, right? See, this is the thing that most people don't like this image that we're going to be so vulnerable to these people, that we're going to fall under their power, you know, come into their hands. Now, one of the words here, it says they drag them away with their net. It's a very interesting little word. It's the word harem. Now, you've all heard of a harem, right? Harem. Harem is a place, of course, where the women were kept for the sultan or for the king. The reason it's called a harem means it's a banned place. It's a restricted place. Only the shah or only the king can go there. It's banned from everybody else going there. Well, this word that he uses here for net is this word harem. It can also be translated fishing net. It's very close. How do people get caught up into evil? What's one of the ways that people get caught up by evil?
Mistakes.
Yeah.
Money.
Mm-hmm. Greed and power. And Eve went after something that was harem, that was banned, wasn't it? Don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. Don't go after money as your God, you know. Don't make that your God. One of the ways that the enemy seduces people is he offers them things that are under the ban, that are evil. Isn't that the thing about evil? It attracts our sin nature. And that's what traps people. These guys, it's kind of a net that people fall into. They become ensnared, as James says, in various desires. You know. So in a sense, they're falling into what the evil that they've already sort of oriented themselves that way. So let's go on to verse 16. What is the response of the Chaldeans to this victory on the battlefield? Yeah. They offer a sacrifice to what? To you, you said it. Okay. And what else did they do? Huh? So what else? And what else do they do? They burn incense. Now, incense is one. There's two things going on here. Who are we supposed to offer sacrifices to? Who are we supposed to burn incense to? The Lord Jehovah, right? He's the only one, because burning. Offering sacrifices and burning incense are two forms of what we would call what? Worship, right? And so the Chaldeans are worshiping what?
Whatever that item is, whatever that.
We read it back in the beginning of 1. it's a, just kind of a restatement of it. Where is it? Verse 11. The end of verse 11. Their strength is their God. So they, the Chaldeans, look at this situation and they got it all figured out. And what do they believe about their victories and victories and victories?
They're their own God.
You know, we're successful because we got the right net. We've got the right way to trap these people. We have a great army. You know, they worship strength. You know, but what's the truth? Where did their victory come from? God let them have it, right? Exactly. So, again, when you look at evil all around you, you have to always remember they couldn't triumph unless God was allowing that to happen. They would be defeated. all right, let's go on then. They're doing two forms of worship. Now, when you look at incense and this thing of incense, in Exodus 30, verse 7, Aaron was to burn fragrant incense on the altar of incense every morning when he trimmed the lamps, and he trimmed the lamp at twilight, and he was to burn incense. And this was a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And incense is mentioned throughout the book of Revelations as well. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, this is the Lamb, when the Lamb had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So incense is in some way, in God's presence, is actually like what? It's the prayers of the saints. It's what we send up to God, right? And so these Chaldeans, they're praying, they're sending up incense to the God of their net, right? They burn incense. Why? Do we know why they burn incense and why they sacrifice to their net? Does 16 shed any light on that? Yeah. We would say they have it made in the shade, right? They're the big dog. Nobody can stop them, right? In fact, it says it twice, doesn't it? Two terms, two words for the word literally means, when it says large, it means fat. And plentiful, the word also means fatness, plenteous. It speaks of the portions of meat of the sacrifice. They're happy because they're fat and happy, right? They're successful. They're succeeding. So all of that is in this passage. And you have question after question after question after question after question. Why is God allowing this? This is not the way it's supposed to work. We're the people of God, and we're being trounced. So what do you notice about verse 17? How does it begin again? Yeah. So we have another question. Five questions here. Five questions. This is a... What kind of a question is this, Keaton? Is it a where question? Is it a who question? Is it a how question? A when question. Will they empty their net continually. Is it a where, why question? What's he asking?
When will it stop?
How long? How long has this been going on? You know, Psalm 13, Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel with my soul, having sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy exalt over me? Exodus 16:28. The Lord, Psalm 82. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Psalm 94:3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? Psalm 44:2, O sons of men, how long will my honor be a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? It's not only the prophet who asks, how long is this going to go on? What does God do? Exodus 16:28, the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? Jeremiah 4:14. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? It's not only we who ask God how long. God asks us, how long are you going to ignore me? You got this dialogue going back and forth here. Did you ever ask God how long? And sometimes God is responding to us by saying, you're asking me how long, I'm asking you how long. Yeah. It's an interesting thing about God's timing, isn't it? See, they empty their net, and then what do? They go out and what do to the people around them? They continually slay people without sparing. Right? See, we oftentimes are asking God how long. And God is coming back to us and saying, how long? How long are we going to listen or not listen? Joshua says to the people of Israel, Joshua 18:3, Joshua said to the sons of Israel, how long will you put off entering the land to take possession of the land your God, the God of your fathers, has given you? When are you going to begin to walk into all that God has for you? How long? Numbers 14, the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs I've performed in their midst? Remember why they're in this mess in Judah. And why is it? This is just before they all get carried off to Babylon, isn't it? And why did they have to be carried off to Babylon? Right. So the pattern repeats itself in history. Nations rise, they bloom, they blossom, they're blessed, they get rich and happy. And what happens? Yeah. Do you know of any nations that has happened to recently? Yeah, we probably are sitting at one. Yeah. They're further down the road than we are, but we're on the same road. Yeah. And so God will raise up the enemy to judge. He'll raise up to judge. Which is it right? It's a strange form of mercy, isn't it? God will chasten us. When we get off track, the best thing that can happen to you is to get caught when you do something wrong. Because it teaches you. You know, teaches us. And so that's what's happening here. And just, you think of these millions of people now flooding up into Europe. Terrorists and just people looking for jobs. And how that's bringing a whole chaos to the whole part of the country. And they've been fat and happy. We don't need God. Churches are empty. Okay, I'll show you. You think you don't need God? Okay, let's see you handle this. You know, it's the mercy of God to allow chaos to come into our lives. Because what does it do? It drives us to our knees. Repentance is always the way home again. So when we're off track, the best thing to do is repent. You know, because you fly back to God. And that's what's good about it. Habakkuk keeps going back to God and asking these questions. And God is going to answer him in chapter 2. But we'll stop right there and look. Any questions about what we covered tonight? Okay. It's good stuff. There's a lot of, it's very contemporary, this little book for us now. Well, let's pray. Lord, we know that many times we question your methods and your motives. We do at times, Lord, question your motives. We wonder how you can be doing these things, or why don't you do this, or why don't you do that? And in response, Lord, many times you're asking us the same questions. I've told you, I've told you, and told you. Why don't you do what I ask? Lord, we just confess that we sometimes don't do what you want. We aren't always a holy people or a righteous people. And yet, Lord, we come back again and again to you with our questions. And we keep pressing in to get the answer that you have for each of us. And Lord, we pray for grace to have hearts that are willing to repent and open to the work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just pray for our country, because it grieves us to see the sorrow around us, the wickedness around us, how wickedness is exalted and glorified. And Lord, we just pray for this nation that we love. We pray there will be a repentance, there'll be a turning back, there'll be a great revival. We see signs of it, but we pray for more, O Lord, that more light will break forth, that we won't have to be chastened severely, but that we'll just listen and we'll turn around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.